What I've decided to do for the foreseeable future, and I don't have a clear plan on how long this will go. It could go forever, but we'll just start into it and see how we do, is a series on apologetics, defense of the faith. What is apologetics? It sounds like apology, and it comes from that word. The trouble is the word apology has changed its meaning, as most words do, as a language matures and grows. And English has been a very flexible language. It's constantly shifting and changing, mostly because it's used by so many different kinds of people. It is de facto the official language of the planet Earth. And so a lot of different kinds of people use it, and it tends to morph a lot. Well, we use the word apology to mean saying you're sorry. Now, you apologize to him. And that's a perfectly good sense of the word. But that's not the sense in which the word apologetics is used. An apology in the old days was a defense of your actions or your decisions. And one philosopher, theologian, many years ago in the Middle Ages, wrote a work that is entitled in English, An Apology for My Life. And he's not saying, I'm sorry, I'm miserable, I'm a horrible person, I never should have lived, we'll just end the whole thing right now. He's saying, here are the reasons that I lived as I did and made the decisions that I made. It is a defense, not in the sense of admitting you're wrong, but in the sense of justifying what you have done. So apologetics in Christianity is simply a defense of the faith. It is defending Christian beliefs and actions against those who do not hold those beliefs or actions, non-Christians. Specifically against attacks by unbelievers. Christianity has been attacked aggressively from its very earliest days. And a lot of people now are surprised that the culture sees Christmas as offensive. Well, of course it sees Christmas as offensive. What other response did you expect? Christianity has always been attacked. It has always been seen as a danger to the systems of the world. And it is a danger to the systems of the world. And so I'm glad they see us as offensive enough to attack. I would be worried if they didn't. We are, after all, trying to use the biblical expression, to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. So the attacks have always come. In the early days, Christians were accused of cannibalism because of the bread is the body of Christ, the blood is the grape juice, the wine is the blood of Christ. And from the earliest days, it was believed that Christians would gather in these little secret cells and they would eat people. And specifically, they would eat heathens, or they were accused of eating the bodies of Jews who had crucified their Messiah. That one has always amused me because there has been this ongoing tension between Christianity and Judaism over the fact that Jews crucified the Messiah. And in Nazi Germany, there were a number of churchmen, very well-known churchmen, men who are still respected in theology today, who announced that it was the right thing to exterminate the Jews because they had killed the Christ. Gerhard Kittel was one of the most famous of those men. He is the chief editor of one of the classic reference works in theology today, which is the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. He was a Nazi sympathizer. He was an evil man in many respects. And that has always amused me. It has always amused me that that allegation ever got any traction. Because if the Jews hadn't murdered Jesus, we would all be in a fix, wouldn't we? The Jews did us a wonderful favor, as did the Roman functionaries in that day. And the whole idea of being critical of that is just pregnant with irony. It's a really funny thing. It was the plan of God for Jesus to die. And in fact, Jesus himself said, "No one took my life from me. I laid it down of myself." So it's always surprised me that anti-Semitism based on Christ killers ever got any traction among people of sense. I've always thought, boy, that's an example of people not thinking clearly. Well, on what basis do we defend against these attacks that have always been a fact of life for the Christian? There are a number of passages that are typically used. I want to start in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter is writing, the whole theme of 1 Peter is suffering for Christ, enduring the attacks. That's what the whole book is about. And you find there are three little sections in 1 Peter where Peter addresses the specific arenas in which all of us live, the institutions under which we operate, the three institutions that God has instituted. First, the family, which was the first one he instituted in the Garden of Eden when he gave Eve to Adam and said, multiply. Second, the state, which traditionally we say God instituted after the flood. When, of course, there were cities before that time, but after the flood, he gave Noah authority to execute capital punishment. And that is traditionally viewed as the formal institution of a state with powers that exceed individual powers. And then finally, the third institution was the church, which I believe was founded on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and I have my reasons for that. Well, Peter devotes a little paragraph to each of those three institutions. This is how you operate in the home. This is how you operate in the state, and as an extension of that, in the workplace. And then third, this is how you operate in the church. And those are three little islands, three little essays in a series there in that book. And the rest of the water around those islands is admonitions by Peter to endure even though you're suffering, even though you're under attack. So what you would expect Peter to have something to say about defending the faith. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now that's an interesting expression. How do you make God holy? That's what the word sanctify means. Is he somehow less, you know, than holy and needs a little help from us? Clearly not. The word sanctify means set apart. Put God in a special place in your heart. I've used it in here before, the illustration of fine china versus everyday china. You don't use the china in the cabinet except on really special occasions. And I learned early in my marriage that the fine china was not for use in the microwave or the dishwasher. It was not for use by a mere husband anyway. That decision is not left to him. Only mama can decide when we use the fine china. Why? Because it's special. You keep it in a special place. And you treat it with care. It's special. Well, that's all that the word holy means. Or in the Latin root, sanctification, holiness. So we're to put God in a special place in our hearts. He doesn't mix in with all the other stuff that's in there. God has a special place of respect and honor and reverence. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And if you do that, what will you do next? And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. And you do that with meekness and with fear, that is, with respect. Now, we are challenged then, because God is so special, to be ready to defend, not him, he doesn't need our defense, but to defend our trust in him when it is attacked or ridiculed. But, Peter says, we're to do so with meekness and with fear. I find that really interesting that Peter said that. Because Peter was the guy who was always shooting his mouth off, right? Peter was the guy who took his sword and cut off the servant's ear, thereby demonstrating that he wasn't all that good with a sword. I could just imagine Jesus looking at him and saying, you know, you had a sword. Is that the best you could do? And you can imagine how that would happen. You take a swing and the guy sees it coming. He goes like that and zoop, you know, with friends like you. Really, Peter, I'll take it from here. It's okay. We are to give this. Peter was the one who was the stereotypical bull in a china shop. He was completely devoted to Christ. And I say that knowing that in a moment of panic, he denied the Lord and immediately repented for that. He was a charging bull in the ministry. And Peter says, now many years later, now look, when you defend Jesus, you do it with meekness. You do it with respect. I'm going to get controversial here and maybe make some people mad. Sure, what would Sunday school be without a few angry people? Part of the problem that we have found ourselves dealing with in the last 20 to 30 years with the growth of what is commonly called the religious right, I don't like that term for many reasons, is that Christians made a concerted effort. This is really controversial. You're probably going to disagree with me, but I think I'm right. Christians made a concerted effort to make Christianity a political force, to take it into the political arena. And suddenly they set themselves up as the enemies of the Democrats and the gays and the feminists and the. We're your enemy. We're out to defeat you. I'm not out to defeat the homosexuals. I'm out to reach them. And we set ourselves, we made a terrible tactical mistake, a foolish mistake. We set ourselves up as the enemies of the very people we're trying to reach. And in doing that, quietly, silently, we said, if you want help, you're not going to get it from us. You're going to find it somewhere else. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't stand up for righteousness and all that. But I'm not sure that whether grocery stores are open on Sunday is the place we ought to plant the flag. I'm not sure that using the force of law to make people behave themselves is really all that effective in the long run to winning people to Christ, which is really what we're supposed to be about. And yes, I vote, and I've even held office in my precinct, in my political party, and I'm all for activism. But we can't lose sight of the goal, which is reaching, loving and reaching and attracting and drawing people to Christ, even as God himself steps into the picture and draws them. We don't want to be a repelling force fighting against the work of God in their hearts. So we're to give an answer to people who ask a reason, and that says logic, right? We want to give a logical explanation. Christians are commonly perceived as taking this leap of blind faith, typically because they're too stupid to figure out the answer, right? Well, you're not very academic, so you just leap into the dark and you hope there's a God out there and you hold on for dear life because it's the only thing that'll get you through this nonsensical world. That wasn't my experience at all. Was it yours? That isn't the biblical experience at all. God says, come, let's reason together. Let's talk about this. And if you have any sense, you'll see I'm right. Now, I've just raised an issue there, if you have any sense, that we're going to come back to in a minute. So you defend, you give a logical support for reasoned answers to the attacks of the unbelievers. And you do so calmly and with meekness and with fear, not screaming across the street at the demonstrators on the other side, but calmly and reason. Let's sit down and let's talk about this. We don't have to be enemies. And that's the recommendation of Peter, of all people, the guy with the sword. Now, that's a key verse we're going to use as a springboard. How do you do that? How do you defend, meekly and with respect, the beliefs of Christianity against the attacks of the enemy? There are two basic approaches to that. And I'm going to use a couple of big words here just because it's fun. And if you're ever on Jeopardy, you'll win $25,000 for knowing what the word means, okay? There are a couple of approaches to how you do this. The most popular nowadays is what we call the evidentialist approach. That is, you use evidence to argue logically for your position. Evidentialism says, it takes this verse very literally. And it says, we're going to defend with evidence, with logic, with reasonable, rational arguments, our side. This has been around for a long time. All right, yes, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that the invisible things of God are clearly seen from the creation of the world. And that's not a time statement. Ever since the creation of the world, this has been visible. But it's a logic statement. On the basis of the creation of the world, the invisible things about God, his wisdom, his justice, his truth, his power, his grace, his mercy, his eternality, all of these things are clearly seen. And the evidentialist says, okay, we're just going to point those things out. And I do that in my classes a lot. I'll say to my students, just forget that there's a Bible. Just forget it. What can you tell about God just from looking at creation? That's called natural theology. What can you tell about God? And the students will offer, well, he must be strong. Yeah, and we talk about that. How do you know that? He must be wise. Yes, how do you know that? He must love us. Good, how do you know that? Well, air, for starters. We don't think about air, but let me tell you, when you don't have it, it's all you think about. I've been in that circumstance. And you think of nothing else. It is the most important thing in the universe. God just threw it out there in abundance and for free. Tons of it. And so Peter, in this same epistle, talks about we come unto unto God, the mercies of God, as unto a faithful creator, one who cares for us, one who loves us. Well, you can learn a lot about God, even if there is no Bible, just by paying attention. And so the evidentialist says, I'm just going to point those things out. And they make sense. If you're interested, anything by Norman Geisler, he's probably the most popular writer today in this group. He teaches at a seminary, an evangelical seminary up in Charlotte. I think he's still teaching there. And he has written abundantly. I'm going to be making considerable use of one of his books in particular. It's called When Skeptics Ask. There is a companion volume to that called When Critics Ask, which is basically just a commentary on the Bible that contains answers to all the charges against errors in the Bible. And if you want to look up a specific alleged error in the Bible, you look under the chapter on Matthew and he'll list it and here's the answer. That's When Critics Ask. I'm going to be using When Skeptics Ask throughout this series. Now, I've already told you there's another approach to this problem of defending the faith. And it has an even longer name. Ready? I hope one whiteboard will do it for me. Presuppositionalism. This tends to be much more popular among Calvinistic, Reformed, Presbyterian groups. And there are in this church a number of people who would lean in that direction. One of the things I like about this church is that we kind of overarch all of these controversies and worship together in the face of our sometimes substantial theological disagreements. That's the way the church is supposed to be. But anyway, here's the thinking behind presuppositionalism. The Bible says that we are fallen, we are depraved, we are sinful. Every part of us has been damaged by that fall. Particularly, our ability to think, to reason. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, if that's true, if when you are unsaved, your thinker is busted, what's the sense in trying to convince somebody logically that there is a God and that he wrote the Bible and that it's reliable and on and on and on and on? He's not going to see those things. His thinker is busted. You're wasting your time. What does he need? He needs the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart to change the way he thinks. And until that happens, you are wasting your time. Is that true? Students hate it when teachers ask questions like this because they don't know what the answer is. It isn't obvious, and they don't want to raise their hand and offer an answer and be wrong right in front of everybody. So this is what always happens when a teacher asks a question like that. They all sit there and they smile, but they ain't moving. Yes, sir.
Well, I'm a visitor, so I'll just make it.
Shoot. Yeah, absolutely.
It takes both.
Sounds like a middle of the road position. I had a friend years ago who said, you know, the middle of the road is where the yellow streak is. Okay, an evidentialist would respond, there are two reasons. Yes, we agree that their thinkers are busted. Yes, we agree. But there are two reasons why we do this anyway. One is we are providing the raw material for the Spirit of God to work. And Geisler would not say by that, God can't work unless I provide the raw material. He wouldn't say that. But he would say, look, I'm just kind of helping the process along, putting thoughts in their mind that the Spirit can use to fester. And he can use as part of the convicting work. The evidentialist would also say, savor of life unto life, savor of death unto death. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians. We are aware that the majority of people, if we take Christ's words seriously in the Sermon on the Mount, that the road to destruction has many more people on it than the road to life. Then Geisler and his friends would say, in doing what we're doing, we're fully aware that we are going to, quote, fail with the majority of people we argue with. That is, they're not going to come to Christ. But we are serving God by laying the grounds for their judgment. And they don't do that with malice. This is done out of love. We hope that they'll come to Christ. But they will certainly answer to God for what they have heard. And however it turns out, we leave that to God. That is His business. However it turns out, we are going to do our duty by laying the facts out and giving. They can never look God in the eye and say, nobody told me, I never had a chance. They can never do that. Now, Paul made it clear in Romans 1 that they can't do that anyway, because God has painted His glory in the skies over their head every night, and they still ignore it. And every day, for that matter, the sun's up there during the day. So they are without excuse, Paul says. What do you think about this idea that their thinker is busted and so they can't think a straight thought? Well, yeah, it's busted, but I'm not sure it follows logically that because their thinker is busted, it is completely non-functional. After all, there have been wonderful books written on logic and reason and argument and rhetoric and debate by people who are completely lost, and they understand the principles of logic and of argument and of evidence. The image of God in man is so powerful that the strongest attacks of God's greatest enemy, Satan, have been unable to obliterate that image in man. And the lostest person you will ever find still bears in his soul the image of God, and it's unmistakable. I use, with my students, I use the illustration of hard rock musicians. I mean, these guys are given to depravity and declension, and, you know, they trash every hotel room they stay in. They are immoral. They are vile in every respect. And they characterize themselves that way. I'm not saying anything they would deny, right? Those guys, most of them, are so talented. They use their guitars or their drums or their whatevers to blaspheme the name of God. Yet they do things with those instruments that are spectacular. Spectacular. When I was a kid, I heard preachers say about this new thing, this rock and roll thing, that none of those guys had any talent, and I knew better. Incredible talent. There's somebody still around today, still playing, who was playing back in my day. And that was Eric Clapton. Brilliant guitarist. Brilliant. He has mellowed over the years, I've noticed. I haven't really purchased all his albums, but I've noticed that he's mellowed some. And some of that has been through the death of a son that he had, who fell out of a window of a skyscraper. Terrible thing. But he doesn't have quite the ragged edge that he used to have. But through all of that, incredible talent. He would do things with a guitar that I just couldn't believe. I would look and say, how did he do that? Image of God. Image of God. Brilliance shines through the darkest depravity. So I would argue, that the image of God is so pervasive in the lost person, the busted person, that you're not wasting your time when you lay out the facts and when you argue from logic. They are capable of seeing that. Not all of them. And many, in lost people, the problem is really not their mind anyway, right? It's their will. They will not believe what is visible. And that is a whole other problem. But I'm not wasting my time in appealing to their sense of logic, in appealing to their sense of truth. Now, I'm not quite done with this controversy, but I see a couple of hands. So, Steve, you had something? Anthony Flew, brilliant British philosopher and atheist, former atheist, yes, who eventually repudiated his atheism. Is he still alive? Still around? He's got to be real old. I hasten to add, that was a work of God. He wasn't convinced by mere logic, although he sometimes characterizes it that way. Clearly, the divine work is in his heart. Now, I want to wrap some of this up next time. We're out of time here. I am not rejecting either of these positions. And our visitor, I'm in the same boat with you, okay? I'm right there. There's a reason to walk that yellow stripe in the middle of the road. And I'll come back to that a little bit next time. And then we'll proceed by laying out some of the questions that we have to deal with. And they are big ones. Things like, is there a God? How do we know this book is different from other books? Why is there evil? These are big ones, really tough ones, and we're going to wrestle with some of those in the weeks ahead. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of studying your word where we learn about you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for giving us this wonderful mission of making disciples of all nations. We pray that you would help us to be faithful, to be well-trained, well-armed as we go into battle, and yet even as we battle, help us to do so with meekness and with fear, even as your great servant Peter admonishes us. Help us to that end in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.